And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent him into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. Book of 1 Samuel begins with a description of a man called Samuel and his emergence on the scene in Israel, and includes with a discussion of Saul and his terrible demise. There are wonderful lessons in this book from beginning to end, but one of the critical and most fearful lessons is the one we see in front of us this morning. The frightening, horrible, disgraceful demise of a man who had everything going for him and threw it all away. We're going to talk this morning about the stripper. Not the kind of strippers and what passes for amusements in our culture, but the kind of stripper that the devil is, as depicted in the work of his particular Philistine soldiers in 1 Samuel 31, verse 9. They stripped off his armor. Saul was already dead, disgraced, lying in the battlefield, but that didn't content the Philistines. In addition to doing what they had done to his army and gaining the victory over him, they stripped him of everything remaining about him. We have to learn something about the devil. He comes to us with a friendly face, as though he is affirming us, giving us a way to happiness and excitement and acceptance with others. And what we don't know about him is that he is like these Philistines. He won't be satisfied with simply hurting us, ruining our health, ruining our holiness, and ruining our happiness. He will not be satisfied until he strips us of everything we have. Every bit of honor, every bit of dignity, every bit of hope, every bit of joy, every bit of love. He enjoys kicking people when they're down, and even when they're gone, he seeks to disgrace them further. The devil is a person who strips a human being of everything that is valuable in that human being's life. And for children growing up with decisions to make as to whether to go God's way or the devil's way, with adults who face critical moral decisions in their life and the seductive temptations of the devil, it's instructive to know that what the devil wants from you is everything good about your life. He wants to strip you of every last shred of good that God has intended you to realize in your life. There was a YouTube video this week about a Taliban murder of a couple. It passed for a trial. They had some evidence against this couple, apparently, but they didn't need any due process. They didn't need judges and juries. They came out loaded with their automatic weapons, and the woman started to run away, and they shot her in the back. And then the man started to run away, and they shot him in the back. And what was instructive wasn't simply the riotous nature of these men working themselves up and their apparent enthusiasm for murdering this couple, but what they did afterwards. They stood over the woman's body and they continued to fire round after round into her. And then they went to the man and stood over his body and just filled that body with lead. There's something disgusting, there's something frightening about that. But it is just an infinitesimally small picture of what the devil has in mind for you. And we see this most particularly in the stripping of Saul's cadaver of his dead body by the Philistines. Let's look at this particular passage from 1 Samuel 31, our Monday reading in the Old Testament as we read the Bible together, and see first of all the exaltation of Saul, the first and foremost. Secondly, the end of Saul. And third, the example of Saul. This tragic end to Saul could not have been anticipated when we consider the beginning of his life and the exaltation of Saul. Saul taken from obscurity to the greatest of opportunities. You recall that when the people demanded a king so that they could be like the other nations, and Samuel, the great constitution writer of the people, the last great judge and priest of that particular time period in Israel's life in the Promised Land, Saul was suddenly faced with a surprising opportunity. It was a surprising opportunity. It was a sudden opportunity. It was a spectacular opportunity. This was a man who, according to the Bible, was a goodly man. Goodly, used in Hebrew, typically represents the external appearance of a man. He was at least a head taller than anyone else in the land. He was robust physically. He was good looking. He was accomplished. He was had a man of great talent. And all of a sudden, surprise, here comes this craggy-faced prophet called Samuel. And Samuel has three meetings with him. And Saul was just trying to track down some donkeys his father had lost. And before you know it, with this sudden meeting with the man of God, this surprising meeting with the man of God, there was a spectacular opportunity. He learned that God had something very special in mind for him. He was intended to be a king, the first king of Israel. And indeed, that spectacular opportunity was not only to be a king himself, but if he passed the test, have his descendants also reign. He was the beginning of a hierarchical monarchy in the land of Israel. And all of a sudden, without running for office, raising money, getting elected, devoting himself, as many American politicians do, to getting into power, without any particular planning, without any scheming, God had taken him from obscurity and raised him to a tremendous exaltation in the land. And indeed, when his kingdom became known, he had his adversaries, his cynical critics, but before long the whole nation came together. And from cowering among the bags because of his humility, not knowing whether he was even worthy of this challenge, he was brought up and exalted to the pinnacle of power and prestige in the land. He had been exalted. Now, we can't understand 1 Samuel 31's tragedy unless we understand that early triumph of his life. Saul was given incredible opportunity. He had incredible potential for God. Now let's pause for a moment and say that that same kind of opportunity applies to you and me. That is to say, God has an equal opportunity redemptive program. And he means his people to be kings. As it says in the book of Peter, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. God means human beings who accept his call to reign, to be royals, to have authority in the world to come. There is a dignity about every human being. And that dignity comes because Jesus himself lights every being who comes into the world, according to John chapter 1. We had a chemist here once explain that when the sperm meets the egg and there is conception, you can see under a microscope an effulgence of light. There is an aura about the very meeting when that life begins. Let's understand God's view of life beginning when he touches that union of sperm and egg lights every soul that comes into the world. So every being, every human being who comes into the world has that special dignity. Going back to the creation where God said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the face of the earth. We are invested with the very image of God by our first birth into the world. That's why we treat every human being with respect and dignity, because when we deface some human reputation, we are defacing the image of God, and everybody is entitled to rights and fair treatment. As our founding father said in the foundational document of America, Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal and that they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. There's a tremendous dignity about the human being. And there is a special design of God in his redemptive program that every human being can have an opportunity to be a royal participant in God's kingdom. And it doesn't make any difference what your color is, what your language is, what your national origin is, what your sinful past is. God has a special opportunity for you that is the most spectacular of opportunities. Because in coming to God and becoming a part of that royal priesthood, in becoming a king and becoming a priest in God's eyes, you have a potential not only for yourself to enjoy those royal privileges that God has for you, but you have the opportunity in many cases to start a family and have succession of Christians to further generations, that God's blessing can be on you and then God's blessing can be transmitted to future generations. I've always believed that some of my greatest blessings, totally undeserved blessings, have come in part because of blessings are derivative from God's blessing on my dear father and mother, who gave themselves wholeheartedly to God and prayed for those who would come after them. So we look at Saul not as just an interesting, eccentric individual, but we look at Saul as a representative or picture of what you and I can be. And some people come across that opportunity for God in the same way. There's a man of God, that is to say a preacher, either through the Word of God itself, or through a minister, or through an evangelist, or through a fellow Christian, who comes and suddenly announces the opportunity of a royal future. And suddenly, surprisingly, a person comes face to face with God and becomes a part of the family of God. The great Oxford professor at the time, later a Cambridge professor, C.S. Lewis, grew up in a family of intellectual atheists. He was an atheist himself. He was interested especially in medieval literature, one of the most brilliant professors and writers of his time. And suddenly, he came face to face, as it were, with God. And he wrote an autobiography of his spiritual experience. And the autobiography was entitled, Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. God came on him suddenly, surprisingly, and he saw the spectacular opportunity of not living for this life and living for the carnal pleasures of this life or for the pleasures of the flesh and the mind, which he had lived for, but living for God. So first of all, we have here the good beginning, the exaltation of Saul. Secondly, we have the end of Saul, because while well begun is half done, well begun is not done. And we see examples through the Bible of people who have similarly promising beginnings, but a crisis happens in their particular life experience, and one goes careening toward tragedy, and one goes upward to triumph. There are tests that come in a person's life that determine that person's eternal destiny, and tests that come in life that determine the remaining years of a person's life. Your decisions and your choices in life are critical, and they are your responsibility. In Sunday school this morning, we saw a man with a great opportunity to be, as it were, the founding patriarch of a kingdom called Israel. His name became Israel, Jacob. When there on a lonely night, long before the morning sun, he had a tremendous ordeal, a challenge that came into his life. Suddenly, savagely, hand-to-hand combat with an angel he didn't recognize. And all of a sudden, as a result of his determination, he decided to hold on no matter what it took, even when his hip was replaced. As we would say now, he did not tap out. He just hung in there with a death grip on the angel and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And that holy determination, that holy cry in the great crisis of his life sealed, as it were, his future. And he became Israel, a prince with God, a man who prevailed. Unfortunately for Saul, he came to a moment of crisis and moral testing in his life, and he failed. He flunked the test, and therefore the great opportunity that was waiting for him and for his seed, was ultimately taken away, and his course was ever downward. Let's see how this critical moment came. First of all, a disobedience, and then a descent, and then a death. The disobedience came at a critical point in his own life with what was called the War of Independence. Saul had had some early victories as king. He'd won over a lot of respect for the people by his courage, by his strength, by his leadership, by his military generalship. And now he thought he was strong enough to take on the Philistines. Unfortunately, he felt strong enough to do so without consulting God. He provoked the Philistines. The Philistines were gathering a huge army against him. They had serious advantages in their armaments because they were the ones who could brandish the iron and had the resources that Israel didn't. And before you know it, things were going rather badly for Saul. The people were frightened. He himself had an attack of serious cowardice. People didn't know exactly how they were going to fight this great, great battle. And Samuel gave Saul some instructions. He said, "Wait for 7 days. Wait for 7 days." Now, what Saul didn't understand was that that was his examination. That was his test. That was a test of his degree program for continuing kingship. You see, the tests that come into us in life of obedience or disobedience, we don't always understand because they're not always marked examination. We don't have a blue book. We don't have something to write in. We don't have multiple choice. But great moral dilemmas come into our life. Great tests come into our life that God allows us to take. And our performance on them will govern our future. It may be whether or not we marry someone ungodly. It may be whether or not we take a job that involves a moral compromise. It may be a moral sin that presents itself before us. It may be a decision with respect to a habit or a lifestyle. It may be some rebellion against authority. It may be some envy or bitterness that we allow to creep into our life. But there are examinations and there are tests, and this was Saul's examination. Would he wait the 7 days? Would he wait for God's man to come and offer a sacrifice? Or would he do something else? And he almost passed. But as the people were running this way and that, as things were spinning out of control, he said, I forced myself. And he offered a sacrifice. He did not wait for Samuel the prophet. And the result was an instantaneous result on his examination. It was an F. It was an F. I know sometimes they give computerized tests, and if you don't get it right, they immediately tell you that, and then they repeat that question again a little later and see if by getting it wrong the first time you get it right. Some law firms now give ethics tests to their ethically challenged lawyers, and you have to get a certain percentage score to succeed. You just keep taking it until you get the answers right. It only took me 3 months, the last test I took. Ultimately figured it out. Here was the test, and he got it wrong because he didn't wait. A crisis came. He was at the crisis point. As we said in Sunday school, crisis and disease is you're hovering between life and death, and you either go on to life or you go on to death. That crisis of judgment where you go one path or another in life, and he went wrong. And just as Jacob's great crisis test was passed by him, by his fierce determination to get God's best, Saul lacked the determination to hold on until God's time had passed and Samuel had come to him. A simple lack of determination by one, a fierce determination to do right by the other, and the result led to consequences neither could fully appreciate, one for blessing and one for cursing. After that disobedience, we have the descent. There are sometimes these critical moments in a spiritual life where all of a sudden a wrong decision will cause someone to careen downward in his moral life. You see that after you've had years in ministry. People will leave a church mad. They'll be get out from under their parents because they'll be angry. They'll make a decision that many spiritual friends will tell them, that's not right. God doesn't bless that. They'll allow themselves to become bitter, and their face will become a mask of bitterness because of some mistreatment or offense that they've never gotten right. They'll take an easy way out to an immoral lifestyle. They'll do something that will start a whole descent. And if people don't see them for a while, they're shocked when months or years later, they're totally different people. Their face is different. Their manner is different. What they talk about is different. Their life is totally different. They become hardened and cynical and a totally different person from the one they were. And this happened fairly quickly. Suddenly, Saul goes from this exalted hero of the land, humble, goodly, with all the potential in the world, and before you know it, he's dabbling in the occult, in witchcraft that God hates. He's committing genocide against a people with whom the nation had a treaty, the Gibeonites. He is attempting to murder a person who is serving him to the best of his ability, named David. He's making terribly self-centered and erratic decisions in his governance of the land. And in every single area of his life, he's becoming increasingly a despot and wicked and immoral. What a sad change from that man who was so humble that he was hiding among the baggage because he really didn't think he was worthy of this exaltation that God had given him. A man who the Spirit of God had come on to the point where is God the Spirit of God also upon this man Saul? And people around him were getting the Spirit of God. And with this tremendous potential, now everything he was doing had the reverse Midas touch. Everything was sinful and bitter and envious and nasty. to the point where he goes and in fear and consults the witch at Endor. This descent, stemming from this act of disobedience and a critical test of his life, leads ultimately to his death. The Bible has this particular description. It says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. If we just get that thought through our head, sin wouldn't look so attractive to us, would it? The end of all sin is death. I used to have that skull and crossbones they sometimes put on various kinds of poisons you can have in your home. If we could just take the most seductive and exciting of sins and have on the packaging of that sin a skull and crossbones, taken internally, this will cause your death. Maybe we could be more serious about the filthiness, the vileness, the destructiveness of sin. But sin does lead to death. Every person is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust conceiveth, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We have the final end of Saul in chapter 31. It's not very heroic. It's a terrible death. He goes on to the battlefield with his sons. One very worthy son named Jonathan, who fought for his father, even with his father's imperfections, because he was a patriot and a loyal son. His sons are killed. He is wounded by an archer, not apparently mortally wounded, but worried that the Philistines are going to come around and kill him. And he takes what for him is an easier way out. He commits suicide. There he asks his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer, respecting his royalty, his kingship, refuses. And he takes the sword and falls on it. One of the three recorded suicides in the Bible. A, one might say, cowardly way out, among the least dignified ways a person in battle can die, at his own hand, killing himself. You see, the circle has gone roundabout, and we've had this person going from obscurity to great exaltation, and now the most disgraceful and shameful and sad death that's supposed to give us a message. And the message is the destructiveness of sin and the great descent when at critical moments of our life we decide for the devil rather than God. Let's talk about the example of Saul, number three. Because there is something very special about this verse here. They cut off his head. It says, it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. For those of you who've been to Israel or go to Israel, Mount Gilboa is just a little south of the Sea of Galilee. Has some of the most exciting battles that have ever been fought in the Holy Land. That's where Gideon won his great battle with his 300 men, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's where the great battle of Megiddo was fought. And here it's the battle where Saul lost his life. And the interesting thing about this battle is that as Saul is laying dead, after a day of apparently gathering their breath, the Philistines. Interestingly enough, it looks like Saul probably could have escaped because it took him a day to find his body. It probably would have found a day to... he would have been gone if he could have gotten some care and help. But they find him the next day on the morrow, and they search him to see if there's anything left that's valuable attached to him. There's some great videos done of the Civil War, which are pretty violent. It gives you a real sense of what it was like to fight the Civil War in this country, hand-to-hand combat and fields full of dead people, the horrible atrocities of war. Nothing is so grisly and gruesome as going to a battle scene where human beings have given up their life in war. Here these people go among the dead, they find Saul, and they not only search him after cutting off his head, they strip off his armor. Every single piece of value that Saul had on his body is taken from him. And then they shame him. Not only do they cut off his head, they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, their god. They take and fasten his body to the wall of Bethshan. And they cut off his head and they hang it up on the temple of Dagon. What an end. The great men of Jabesh-Gilead, for whom Saul had performed a great work, come and they give him a dignified burial with great, great fortitude. They come and take the body down from the wall of Bashan, and they give him a decent burial as a result of their feeling of gratitude for him. But just think what happened to Saul. Just think what he was called to be, what he could have been, what he became as a result of sin, and that final act of his life where every single thing is searched for, stripped from him, and his life ends in this terrible, shameful episode. And you'll see exactly what can happen to you. Exactly what can happen to you. I've given this example before. When I was a public defender years ago, chief public defender in Hennepin County, I went to the vice squad, and they showed me the sequence of arrests of people who get involved in various kinds of behavior. You see a person with the first drug arrest, and then you'll see the mugshot of a later drug arrest, and then you'll see someone who's a meth addict, and you'll see later drug arrests. And by the time they're in their mid to late 20s or 30s, they look like old people. Their body is absolutely ruined. Their physique that at the early stages was often athletic and showing great promise and an element of beauty about their life, now just absolutely destroyed. Every little good thing about their life had been stripped away from something that at the beginning of their life seemed exciting, seemed good. There was a fellow I used to buy food for, because he was always hungry. He was an American Indian. He actually played pro football. He was one of the greatest football players. He was Minnesota's Jim Thorpe. He performed honorably in World War II in Korea. And now he'd given himself over to alcohol and was always grateful just to get a little sandwich or something. He smelled of canned heat because he'd been reduced to such indignity that he would find canned heat, strain it through bread, this terrible poison, to give himself the same impact. And I saw a picture of him once, because he and one of the judges in district court had actually played football together. And both of them were young, strapping, athletic men. And now this man was a walking cadaver. And it was such a picture of how this terrible habit reduced every good thing. It stripped from his life every single potential that he had as a human being. They had pictures in the vice squad about prostitution. A girl comes from the outlying countryside, meets someone on Hennepin Avenue. They look carefully after her. They take care of her. And gradually they introduce her to this lifestyle and get her so gamed, as they called it, in the system, that she has no shame anymore about performing any kind of indecent act. And you see them maybe at 16 or 18. They look attractive, and they have a sort of glow of health. And by the time they're getting arrested at 21 or 24 or 30, you see this tremendous transformation, the utter destruction of all their beauty, of all their dignity. And now they're selling themselves on the street, some of them for virtually nothing. often supporting some other habit, some drug that makes them able to do these kind of acts over and over again with these perverted strangers. And you say, what a horrible thing. How much potential was reduced to this kind of sadness? You see not only what they are, but what they could have been. And your heart is broken for them because the devil has taken them and stripped them systematically of everything. It wasn't just good enough to kick them when they're down, but to search for any other good thing about their life and take that away as well. The devil never helps people up. He always hurts people and puts them down. He never lifts people up. He presses people down. If we could just get the idea that that's the kind of devil who wants to destroy us. That's not good enough for him just to bring us down. He wants to stomp on us when we're down. He searches us and strips us of everything. The sinner about to die looks back on his life and he sees how the devil has approached him like the Philistines, but his dead spiritual body is just stripped of everything good about it. And we see the devil on the loose here in the city. We see people all over being born into situations. You see them when they're 5, when they're 8, when they're 10, when they're 15, when they're 20. People of tremendous opportunity, God-given talents of great variety. It might be athletics, it might be music, it might be the mind they have, it might be leadership they have. And yet the devil's got his target on each one of them and wants to take those little souls with that opportunity to be someone royal and dignified and reduce them to nothing. A dead body stripped away, decapitated, pinned on his wall as a triumph for Satan. Well, here we have it. Two stories in one morning in Sunday school. Jacob, with great opportunities and great challenges, meeting a particular trial in his life and becoming a prince with God and giving his name to a nation and a kingdom. And Saul, a goodly man, head and shoulders above the rest of the people, talented, humble, handsome, everything going for him at the end of his life, nailed to a wall, beheaded and stripped of every good thing he ever had. And that's the kind of risk you and I have in life. You and I have that risk. First of all, with respect to the decision of which way to go in life, whether to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and to God or give ourselves to the world. It also comes to us after our decision to be saved in critical moral combat of life, when the devil will bring us to a place of temptation, when there'll be a place of trial in our life, and we'll only understand later how the wrong decision leads us to inevitable cursing, or the right decision leads us to God's particular blessing. Let's be instructed by these two examples and ask God for the mercy and grace to be a prince with him and prevail. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story, a sad end to this book of the Word of God called 1 Samuel. Lord, we see all around us a pattern repeated. And Lord, we pray that it will have an impact, first of all, on our own heart, that we understand the dangerous place we walk in this world and the stakes of making determined right decisions for God. May it give us a heart of compassion as we see so many others with so much upside, so much potential, so much exaltation, walking in a dangerous path the devil's way. Lord, may we reach out to others. May we have a mission to help others. And Lord, may we understand something about the great stakes of the moral and spiritual life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who hasn't given themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'll do that today. This could be a great trial and test in their life. We never know when this is the last time the Spirit of God will be really moving on a heart, creating an opportunity, and maybe a decision not to come forward to be a fateful decision that they'll look back on in hell. And it may be a fruitful decision. It'll be a critical time in their life where their life changed for good and for God. Lord, I pray that some may hear that Spirit's call and come forward, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, what about you? You never know how critical particular decisions are in your life. You know what the right thing is to do. You know that you're a sinner. You know you can't save yourself. You know in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ came to save you, and he wants you to come to him, and he invites you to come to him. Why don't you do the right thing today? Why don't you trust in Jesus Christ? And in doing so, just give your whole destiny for eternity and your life here on this earth to him. He'll keep it. He'll safeguard you. He says, him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Why don't you come to Jesus today? Is there anyone who would like to do that? Just come forward where you are, kneel down. Someone will come beside you and show you from the Bible how you can make a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ today by faith. Is there anyone? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come learn of me. Father, we pray that we might learn of thee through thy word today and find thy glorious rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.